Thank you, Tina and Brandon. Praise God, huh? Praise God for the gifts that he gives people. Praise God for who he is. Well, good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. We'll be looking in verses 12 through 26. And before we go there, let's pray just one more time and ask God's blessing upon his word. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for the gift of your word and the gift of your spirit, Lord, who applies the word to our lives. Father, Lord, I pray this morning as we open your word that it would be a transforming experience for me and for everyone here. Lord, that we would be further conformed to the image of your son, Lord, by the truth of your word being applied to our lives by your Holy Spirit that lives within us. Father, I pray that we walk out this door this morning, not the same people that we were when we walked in, and in a good way. Father, I pray that we're more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name that we pray. Amen. Let me just read those verses for you this morning. Starting in verse chapter 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and he said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.' Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. May God bless the reading of his word. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And I have about 35 minutes. How do I always do this to myself? What happens? I have such good intentions. Well, what I'm going to do this morning, I guess, is something a little scary. I've got about a 50-minute sermon, so I'm just going to leave my notes up here, and that'll just confuse me. We'll just talk from the scriptures today. Is that okay with you guys?
Yeah.
We'll just do that and leave that prepared thing up there. I want to ask you guys, before we start into the text, I want you to put yourself in the place of the apostles, in the place of the disciples now. They have traveled with Jesus for, 3 years? They've lived with him, ate with him, you know, they traveled along the road together. They were with him for 3 years. Then they witnessed his arrest and his beatings and his death on a cross. They were there when Judas betrayed him. And they witnessed his resurrection. And they've seen him over the past 40 days, the living Christ. He's been teaching them and proving to them that he is who he is. And then they witnessed him being raised into heaven and being received by a cloud. And he said to them before he left that, you know, hang out in Jerusalem for a while until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, I want you to be one of those guys this morning. Here you are. Jesus has just ascended after having lived through all of that. What is on your mind? What are you thinking? How are you reacting? How might you react if you were one of those? This is actually audience participation time. So you guys get to tell me, you know, really, what might be going through your mind?
What now?
What now? Okay. Well, Gabrielle's got a book, but yeah. What now? But what's next? Now, what else might be going through your mind?
Fear.
Because he's no longer here, right? And you really don't know what to expect when the Holy Spirit comes because you've never had that before, right? Okay, a little bit of fear, trepidation, that's legit. What else might you be experiencing?
Be totally honest. Be impatient, saying this is a waste of time. That's my personality.
Impatient, yes. That would be me. Yeah, well, I'd be the fearful one too. But impatient. Anything else? Yeah, now we know the Holy Spirit's coming, but Jesus has asked us to wait, which is actually the title of the message today. It's waiting. What do you do when Jesus asks us to wait? What does that look like? What does that look like personally when you have a promise from Jesus? You can look in the scriptures and you know there's a promise, for instance, of healing. But the answer is, not right now. Wait. And actually, all of us are in that boat, are we not? We're in the same boat the apostles are. Because Jesus has promised us something that we're waiting for, right? In fact, the whole creation is eagerly waiting. Waiting for what? Waiting for the revelation of the sons of God, which happens when Jesus returns. We're waiting for him to come back. What do we do in the meantime? What do you do when you have a promise? And the answer is to wait. Well, I think there's some things, some principles that we can learn from how the apostles waited for Jesus in Acts chapter 1. Or they waited for the Holy Spirit to come in Acts chapter 1. And it wasn't like it happened the next day. There was a 10-day period here. 10 days certainly isn't as long as 10 years or 100 years or 2,000 years. But when you're a little bit fearful, when you're impatient, when you don't know what's coming next, 10 days can sound like a long time, can't it? I know when I was a kid waiting for Christmas, man, 10 days. 10 days. Even when I'm an adult, you know, waiting for Christmas. 10 days, man, come on. So the big idea this morning is that waiting is often a time of preparation. God has a purpose in the waiting. It's often a time of preparation. And the disciples, they waited obediently for the Holy Spirit, but they didn't wait idly. There were some things that they did. And let's get into the text now. Verse 12. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Which a Sabbath day's journey might sound like a lot to us, but it's about 3/4 of a mile. So that's as far as you were allowed to walk on the Sabbath, legally under Jewish law. So they were very close to Jerusalem. Jesus' ascension occurred very close to where his crucifixion occurred. He was in Jerusalem, or near Jerusalem. And when they entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Maybe it's the same one that they had the Last Supper in. Maybe it's a different upper room. The words are a little bit different in the Greek, and you know it's hard to say for certain. But the point is, there was a big room on the top of a house where at least 120 of them can gather. So it had to be a fairly substantial house. And they were in that upper room, and they were staying there. And all of the disciples are mentioned except one. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and they were all of one mind. Here's the first point. While waiting for the promise, Jesus' disciples gathered together in unity. They gathered. It's important to know what they did not do. You know, right after the crucifixion, a lot of them scattered, didn't they? In fact, a bunch of them still are scattered because 1 Corinthians 15 says that Jesus appeared to more than 500 at once. That would have had to have been in Galilee, where most of those 500 are. There's 120 gathered in Jerusalem, and they're gathering together. They did not go back to their jobs. Peter and James and John didn't go back to being fishermen like they did right after the crucifixion. They didn't go back to doing that. Matthew didn't go back to being a tax collector. They gathered together, and not just amongst themselves, but this kind of there's an interesting crowd here. It's the 11 disciples, plus who else is in this room? We have the women. Okay, now the women. That would be the women who were following Jesus around and supporting he and the disciples. You know, his mother was there. The text says his mother was there. Certainly Mary Magdalene would have been part of that. Maybe Salome and possibly Mary and Martha from Bethany. They'd have been close by. It's a real good possibility they were there. But the women who were following Jesus around were still there, and the disciples were gathered with them. And who else was there? Well, there was Mary and Jesus' brothers. That's interesting. Now, we know from Mark that Jesus had four brothers. Their names were, hopefully I can remember them, James and Judas and Joseph and Simon. He had four brothers. But last time we saw the brothers in Scripture, what were they doing? They wanted to put a net over him. They showed up with Mary. They thought he was nuts, and they wanted to take him, you know, and they wanted to quietly take him out of the limelight and go back home where, you know, he can, you know, watch the butterflies float by or something because they thought he was crazy. So how did they get here in the upper room after the resurrection? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 again says that Jesus appeared. He appeared first to Cephas and the 12 and to over 500 at one time, and he appeared to James, his brother, who probably wasn't converted, probably didn't believe until after the resurrection. And through that, his other brothers believed. And they were there in the room too. These guys gathered together. Well, how does that help us? But while we're waiting for Jesus, we should be gathering together, right? Because we're not, even though we are saved individually, we are saved into a body. We are saved into a corporate body. We're supposed to be together. There's strength in being together. Not only that, but when we're together, that's when we most completely reflect the image of God that he left in us, right? Because God is three persons, one essence, right? Three personalities, one unity. As we are multiple personalities, and I can attest to the fact that we are multiple personalities here. But there's a commonality, right? There's one common unity. And his name is Jesus. And there's strength in that. And there's value in that. And they were gathered together. And they weren't just gathering for, you know, tea and crimpets. You know, they were gathering for a purpose. The purpose was Jesus. And what were they doing? Well, they were praying. Verse 14 says that. These with all one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. They were praying. They engaged in corporate prayer. And I should also add that not only did they engage in corporate prayer, but they engaged in corporate worship. There's a point where the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts actually overlap. The end of Luke, chapter 24, verses 52 and 53, say this. And after they, meaning the disciples, this is immediately after Jesus had ascended, after worshiping him, they worshiped him. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And what were they doing? They were continually in the temple praising God. So while we're waiting for Jesus to come back, we're supposed to be gathering together. We're supposed to be praising God, worshiping Him, and we're supposed to be praying. What do you think these guys were praying about? Any idea, clue what the topic might have been here? Once again, audience participation time. What to do next?
Knowledge,
an increase in knowledge. Jesus' return.
Remembering
what he'd already done.
I think they were asking the Father to send the Holy Spirit.
I'm certain that they were doing that. I'm certain they were doing a lot of those things, all of those things. You know, it's not wrong to ask God to do something he's already said he's going to do, is it? Because Jesus taught us to pray that way. Thy kingdom come. Okay? Is there any chance that God's kingdom is not going to come? No. No, we're taught to pray for that. So they were praying for certain for the Holy Spirit's coming. I'm certain there was also an amount of, you know, we use the ACTS acronym. There was a certain amount of adoration there. They were worshiping God. They were worshiping Jesus. Wouldn't surprise me at all that there wasn't a certain amount of confessional prayer there, confessing their sins. Jesus' presence, you know, tends to bring that out in people. Considering all that had happened, wouldn't shock me that there was thanksgiving. You know, thanking God for Jesus being alive. Thanking God for what he was doing, what he had done. Thanking God for the miracles. And truly there was supplication. No doubt that there was supplication. They're asking God to do certain things and seeking out knowledge and information. And one of the overlooked things that they were probably praying about would have been Judas Iscariot. As we know that Judas is still on their minds, because he's mentioned in just a couple of verses. What if you were one of them, if you were in the city of Jerusalem and now you understand that Jesus has raised and he's going to be bringing the kingdom, you don't know when, but he's going to be bringing the kingdom and he's been teaching you about bringing the kingdom. You got a problem, don't you? If Jesus is God and now you get that, if he's Messiah, how is it that Messiah didn't see the traitor? How could that happen? How could Jesus overlook such a thing? And then what do you do about that? Because Jesus told the 12 that you will sit on 12 thrones judging Israel. Is Judas going to be on a throne? Is he going to get a throne? Don't think so. They had some things on their minds and on their hearts. And if they weren't on their minds and on their hearts, certainly the way Luke has written this, the reader would expect to have that question. Don't we have those questions? So how did they resolve those issues? How did they go about seeking knowledge? Well, while we're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, at this time, verse 15, during this 10-day period, Peter stands up. He stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there. That number may or may not be significant, but we'll talk about it in a couple minutes. And said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled." It's a very strong word he uses here. It's a word of necessity. The scripture had to be fulfilled, which from the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. They're searching the scriptures. That's point number three. They sought wisdom from the scriptures. Peter's telling them, look, it had to happen. The scriptures said it had to happen. This was well within the sovereignty of God. This is something that God decided had to be. Judas had to, so it's not a surprise Jesus didn't get knocked off his cart when Judas betrayed him. Knew it was coming. And that gives us a certain amount of comfort, doesn't it? And that would give them a certain amount of comfort that, you know, God was in control of that the whole time. It had to happen because the scriptures needed to be fulfilled. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. And now verses 18 and 19 are this isn't Peter speaking. This is Luke, the narrator, speaking. It's a parenthetical statement. He's inserted it here because, you know, we don't yet, as the reader, know what happened to Judas. So we're going to find out that, you know, Judas acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. Price of his wickedness. But lest we feel too sorry for Judas that he had to betray Jesus, the price of his wickedness, that really very strongly implies that it was his choice, which is a thing God does. He manages to get his will accomplished through our own choices. You know, Judas wasn't drug kicking and screaming to betray Jesus. He did that on his own accord, but it completely lined up with God's will. Now, this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and okay, Matthew says that actually the Jewish chief priests actually purchased the field with the money that Judas threw back into the temple. They didn't accept it. It wasn't their money. It was still Judas's money. So they purchased the field on his behalf. Not a big deal there. So he purchased this field, and he fell headlong. He burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And some people say the Bible is tame. I don't think so. Matthew says he hung himself. Most likely he hung himself, you know, either the rope broke or after hanging there for so long, your body begins to decompose and you'll come apart at the middle. Either way, Matthew and Luke are, you know, reporting the same event just from different angles, different perspectives. Point is, Judas died in that field and everyone in Jerusalem knew about it to the point that the field was called the Field of Blood. So Judas is gone. He's given up his position. And now Peter's again quoting the Psalms. He goes to Psalm 69 here. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it. An apt description of where Judas is now. He's given up his home. He's given up his apostleship. He, because of his defection, gave up his throne and let another man take his office. That's quoting from Psalm 109, I think. Let another man take his office. You ever wondered why the disciples replaced Judas, but in a few chapters when James gets killed, they don't replace him? Anyone ever wondered that?
He was part of the 12 that were going to be on the
throne. That's the reason. Judas was part of the 12. The 12 had a ministry primarily to Israel. And Judas, by his defection, gave up his throne. He needed to be replaced. There's actually some preparation happening here before Pentecost comes. That 12th man needs to be in place. They're a leader short. The number 120 of them, maybe it's not significant, as you know, some scholars have said that it's not, and you know, I can get with that, except I really don't think that God gives us details that are unnecessary in the scripture. But the number 120 is the number that's necessary to form a new Jewish community. If you were going to form a synagogue, you needed 120 men. And you'd have a leader for every 10 of them. So there's some completion that has to happen. So the fourth point in your outline this morning is while you're waiting on Jesus, we gather together in unity, we engage in corporate worship and prayer, we seek the wisdom from the scriptures, and we put God's word into action when we find it there. Yes? When we find it there, we put it into action, which is what they did. Therefore, verse 21, Peter says, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. It is necessary. The scriptures showed that it was necessary to replace Judas. And there's some qualifications here. Sometimes we run into trouble. We have, you know, we get confused. We ask the question, are there apostles today? And if there are, how does that happen? If there aren't, why not? Okay, let me just, as a quick aside, tell you this about the word apostle. In the scriptures, it has a couple of different meanings. First of all, it has a very general meaning. In a general sense, an apostle, the word means someone who is sent on a mission. So in a general sense, there are a lot of apostles. Paul uses the term to mean someone who has seen the risen Christ and was specifically commissioned by him to witness for him. That's how Paul uses it, and that's how it's applied to him and possibly Barnabas and Silas. But Luke, with the possible exception of chapter 14, always uses it in reference to the original 12, to those 12 positions. And in this case, there is a specific one being replaced. One of those 12 needs to be replaced, and that's got some specific things, some specific characteristics. Not only do they have to have seen the risen Christ, not only does that have to happen, but the guy needed to have been with them the whole time, from John's baptism forward. I think we can agree that that leaves out most of us today, right? Pretty much, you know, and I could say, you know, it's possible that someone could see the risen Christ in the same way that Paul saw the risen Christ. God could do that. I just would question why he would do that, since the canon is closed and we have the scriptures together. Not sure I really see the purpose and point in that, but God could possibly do that, but he couldn't be fulfilling this place. He couldn't be someone who was with them the whole time. Sometimes we're taught that, the disciples got it wrong. You know, they shouldn't have been, you know, drawing lots and casting stones here. God had his replacement in mind the whole time, and it was Paul. You know, anyone ever heard that? I have, and I used to think that, actually. But it isn't Paul, because Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul wasn't with Jesus the whole time. Paul doesn't fit this qualification. Paul was not with them from John's baptism forward. He came later. Paul himself will say he is he's an apostle unnaturally born. So Paul isn't the 12th apostle. He's the 13th. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. We're looking for someone who's a Jew, who's been there the whole time. And so they did what they did in those days. They prayed, first of all, and I think it's important to notice that they indeed did pray. And then they put forward two men who fit those qualifications, Joseph called Barsabbas and Matthias. And we really don't know a whole lot about either one of those guys, except they obviously, you know, met this qualification. And then they prayed, and they prayed to the Lord the Lord who knows the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen, God. You get that God is making this choice, not them. They're relying on the sovereignty of God. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, we would say drawing lots, that's no way to get a decision from the Lord. In these days, it was. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And even even way back in the Old Testament, the chief priest used to carry around something called the Ummin and the Thummim, which I really don't know what those things are, but they, you know, would cast them or something, and they could tell what God's counsel was from that. Casting lots was a way of determining God's will. By the way, it's the last time in the New Testament we'll see lots cast as a way of determining God's will, because from this point, from the Pentecost forward, the Holy Spirit will be indwelling men permanently, and that's how you determine God's will. That's also one of the reasons, you know, I firmly believe that the church began at Pentecost, not prior to Pentecost. It began with the bestowing of the Holy Spirit. Now, can we apply these four principles to our lives today? Are these things that are applicable? Gathering in worship, or gathering in unity, engaged in corporate worship and prayer, seeking wisdom from the scriptures, putting God's word into action. Understanding that sometimes when we put God's word into action, it means wait, doesn't it? Sometimes putting God's word into action, especially if you're a person who takes the bull by the horns naturally and you're going to do it, and you're going to do it your way, and you're out there in your own strength and you're fighting, you're moving. And you know, notice the disciples didn't do that. They didn't start witnessing until after the Holy Spirit came. But if you're one of those guys, sometimes what the scripture is saying to you is, be still and know that I am God. But if you're one of these people who's naturally predisposed to, you know, just kind of hang out and wait for God to give you a word. And sometimes I think that's funny. I mean, how do we think that word's going to come? You know, well, I've been praying about this. I've been praying about it. God hasn't given me an answer. Well, we talk to God in prayer, and he talks to us primarily how? Through his word. You know, if God's already said it here, then what are we waiting for? I don't know if God really wants me to witness to my neighbor. You think? You know, I don't really know. Come on. If he's already told us to do it, we need to get going. And that's the beauty of Scripture, because God speaks to us individually. If we come to it looking to receive wisdom and knowledge that's pertaining to our specific situation. Some of us have been hurt and hurt incredibly. Is there information in Scripture about healing? Do we know how Jesus does that? Some of us, well, I won't say the other some of us. That's not very nice. I won't do that. But Scripture speaks to each one of us individually. And if we come looking to receive it, God will tell us. And we don't have to be afraid. You know, do you need to learn to trust again? Or maybe for the first time? Scripture has that there. It'll tell us how to trust God even more every step of the way. Or maybe we have to learn to trust all over again because we've been hurt. That's there in Scripture too. It teaches us how to lead, doesn't it? Servant leadership. I could go on and on. I mean, Scripture is everything that we need for life and godliness. God has provided everything we need for life and godliness in his word and through his spirit. Yet we don't go to it, right? We say, well, you know, Scripture doesn't really talk to my specific situation. Well, you know, your specific situation, whatever it is, maybe Scripture doesn't have someone who was hit by a bike or hit by a bus and then the bicyclist nearby spit on him. Maybe that particular situation isn't there. But it does deal with pain, and it does deal with humiliation, and it deals with anger, and it deals with whatever. We just need to go to it looking to receive from it, and we will. And that's helpful, isn't it? You know, because we're waiting. We're waiting for Jesus to come back. And he's going to, right? Amen? So what do? We gather together in unity, because sometimes God will speak through his spirit, through his word, through one of us, too. Ever had that happen? Yeah. We gather together in unity. We engage in corporate worship and prayer. We seek wisdom from the scriptures, and we put what we learn into action while we're waiting for Jesus to come back. Father, Lord, we thank you so much that we can learn these things, Father, from the book of Acts, from just this period where the disciples were waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. They were waiting for the power. But even then, they weren't powerless because you were working in them and using your word. And they were praying to you, and they were worshiping, and they were gathering together. Father, Lord, may we follow the same principles in our lives. And Father, Lord, may the power of the Spirit be evident in our lives as well. Lord, we thank you so much that you are God, and that you love us so much that you sent your Son to the cross to die for us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please stand.